In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. What sort of images run through your mind? You think of the story of Noah and the flood. We read it to the kids just a little while ago. What pictures do you have in your mind? I remember sitting in Alexandra's room one night when she was a baby. I was rocking her to sleep. And I was looking around the room. And if you haven't figured it out, her initials spell ARK. And you can imagine all of the Noah and Ark-themed baby gifts that we received when she was born. And they were all around this room, and I was looking at blankets that are covered in cute little animals, always, you know, a male-female pair. And there was a ceramic nightlight that was shaped like an ark. And there was a wall hanging on the wall that wasn't very dissimilar from if you've been up in the playroom upstairs. In fact, when the Congregationalists built the addition back there, they called that room the ark. And some of the animals have fallen off the walls in the years since then, but there's a big ark on there, and it's that image that kids like with the traditional wooden boat, and Noah with a big smile on his face and his yellow rain slicker, and the hippos and alligators and the horses and zebras gathered around on the deck, and there always have to be two smiling giraffes with their heads poking out through a hatch in the roof, right? I mean, that's the image I think a lot of us have when we think of Noah and the Ark. I mean, Noah and the Ark is a staple for kids in Sunday school and for Bible story books. Because, well, kids love animals. And hey, I mean, what couldn't be better than a gazillion animals all in one boat? I mean, I think Noah would probably beg to differ. But, you know, it's this popular image. And all those smiling Noahs and those bobbing boats and the happy giraffes and everything, they remind us. God saved Noah and the animals from the flood. But have you ever noticed what I think should be conspicuously absent from those from the cutesy kids' versions of the stories? What's never in those stories is the death and the destruction and the utter carnage. And the fact that God caused the flood to happen is his judgment on human sin. Even the storybook we read with the kids this morning just quickly glosses over that. Well, people were evil. You know, we've got these popular images like, you know, here, you've got the smiling giraffes and you've got a happy tiger looking out the window and Noah smiling and all that. And some of these books, this doesn't have much about Noah in it, but I love the big, happy, laughing, smiling Goliath on the front cover. Yeah. That's what we do with our kids' stories. But some of the older Bible story books actually do show men and women frantically beating on the ark. You know, this was one that I remember growing up with, if you can see it from here. That's not quite the same happy picture. You've got people over here stranded on this little tiny piece of rock, and these people beating, you know, let me in, let me in. And I did find one modern Bible storybook. You remember we used this with the kids a couple years ago, the Big Picture Story Bible. It happens to be the most gospel-centered kids' Bible storybook I've ever seen. And this actually does, you know, for kids, I looked at that, I thought, well, you know, it's actually maybe even a little bit graphic for kids. It shows all these houses that are blown apart under the water. And if you look closely, there are actually some people and some animals floating down there. I mean, they're little stick figures, but it's a bit more realistic when you think about the actual story in the Bible. But how we think of the flood in those terms reflects how we think of the gospel. And I think that's why we've moved from those old stories, which do show Noah and the ark being saved, but also show the people in the water, you know, near death. We've moved from that to these happy, carefree, smiling giraffes and you know, sort of an unrealistic picture of things. But we've watered down the flood the same way we've so often watered down the gospel. I mean, too many Christians, too many churches no longer talk about sin. And they no longer talk about God as a just judge who punishes sin. We'd rather present the culture, and it's a temptation because the culture pushes back when we talk about judgment. I mean, it used to be John 3:16, for God so loved the world, was the most popular Bible verse, and everybody in the culture usually knew it too. Now the most commonly quoted Bible verse is, judge not, lest ye be judged. The culture doesn't like the idea of a judge as God, or God as judge. And so we cave in and we present an image of a God who's nothing but loving and merciful. And so we present a partial gospel. Yes, Jesus saves, but we don't really say what he saves us from. We tell people that God loves them and wants them to have a wonderful life and for them to go to heaven when they die, but we're too often unwilling or we're afraid to tell people that sin cuts us off from all of that. So we encourage people to love Jesus because Jesus loves them. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus loves us and died for us so that we don't have to die because of our sins. The partial gospel appeals to our fallen human nature, and we can take it into the culture without offending anyone. It's the I'm okay, you're okay. But the real, the full gospel calls us to admit our brokenness. It calls us to put faith in the work of Jesus instead of our own work. And ultimately, the real full gospel calls us to repent and to live a new kind of life. See, if the church waters down the gospel, it's going to water down the flood too, if you can talk about watering down a flood. Because the story of Noah and the flood declares the gospel, the real gospel. It reminds us about sin, and it reminds us that God is our Savior. Yes, God wants us to be happy. He wants us to live fruitful and full lives. And he wants us to be in heaven with him when we die. But in order to do that, the sin problem has to be overcome. Now, to have an accurate idea of what the flood was all about, we need to look at the first few verses at the beginning of chapter 6 that transition us from, remember last week we looked at the genealogy of Seth, the righteous people, and this transitions us now toward the flood. We've been following these two lines since chapter 3. You had the seed of the serpent. They were the descendants of Cain, who walked in sin, and you had the seed of the woman, who were the people descended from Seth. Cain's line walked apart from God, and with each generation, their sin got worse and worse and worse. And Seth's line walked with God, and it culminated with Enoch, who walked so closely with God that God just decided one day, you know what, this guy is such a good friend, I'm going to take him home to be with me. So how do we get from there? I mean, yes, we've got Cain's line and evil people, but we've got this godly line of Seth. How do we get from Enoch suddenly to the entire human population being mired in sin and deserving judgment? That's where we get to verses 1 to 4. If you're following along, again, Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4, it says there, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.'" Now, what do we do with these verses? I mean, I'll say from the beginning, verses 1 to 4 of Genesis 6 are generally acknowledged by Old Testament scholars to be some of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, part of the Old Testament to understand and to interpret. One of the rules we use when we try to figure out what language means is to look at how it's used. So when we have a Hebrew word or a Greek word and we want to know what it means, we look at how it's used in other parts of the Old Testament or other parts of the New Testament. The problem is that these verses are packed full of difficult words, difficult phrases, difficult concepts that are either only used here or where they're used in other places in the Old Testament, they're in a completely different context. So it's very difficult to figure out exactly what they mean. And so at different times in history, Christians and Jews have differed over how to interpret these verses, and today they still do. So I want to, without getting too technical, quickly walk through kind of what the history is and then offer you two, what I think are two very good explanations that are out there right now. So originally, in the Jewish world, in the early Christian world, up until about the second century, everyone agreed that the sons of God, these sons of God who had children with the daughters of men, these sons of God were always thought to be angelic beings. The Jews interpreted them to be fallen angels or demons. And they took human women, the daughters of men, as their wives. And of course, this explained one that later it talks about the Nephilim or the giants. these heroic men, and it explains where they came from. Well, they were seen as sort of like demigods, like Theseus or Perseus and all those yeses in Greek mythology that were half, had a human parent and a god for a parent. Now, there are two problems with that interpretation. First, what we read in the rest of Scripture about angels, and demons are just fallen angels, what we read about angels in the rest of Scripture is that they don't reproduce or marry as humans do. They're spiritual beings, not physical beings, and they're asexual beings. And second, this kind of interpretation puts the Bible too much in the class of mythology, and that's something that people have really struggled with. So both Jews and Christians set aside this interpretation in about the second century after Christ, but they went in two different directions. The rabbis taught that the sons of God were the great rulers and the great kings. And there's a lot of good cultural precedent and some biblical precedent for connecting that phrase sons of God with the kings and rulers of the day. It makes some sense, but it doesn't explain why God would judge that. I mean, okay, so these rulers took common women, so to speak, as their daughters. Where's the sin in that? St. Augustine took, the church fathers, some of them took the view that this was simply demonstrating the line of Seth and the line of Cain continuing on and then intermixing back together. So you had the sons of God were the righteous men of Seth, and the sons or the daughters of men were the evil children of Cain, and where they were supposed to stay apart, they started intermingling with each other. And St. Augustine latched on to this, and ever since him, and he incorporated into his writings, because he wrote a book called The City of God, and that book talked about these two lines. There's God's people, and there's these people of the world. There's God, there's a heavenly city, and there's an earthly city. And so it fit well into his theology, and because Augustine latched on to that, it became the standard interpretation amongst Christians until the 19th century. The problem with the traditional Christian interpretation since Augustine is that there's very, very little support from the language side of it or from ancient culture and literature. It just nothing. You could read this into the text, but there's nothing really there in the context that demands that interpretation. In that sense, the rabbi's interpretation, the Jewish interpretation, holds up better. So what can we do with it? Because ever since the 19th century, everybody's been trying to figure out what it means. Bruce Waltke, who was my Old Testament professor over at Regent, gives one possible interpretation that I think works well and is quite good. He goes back and he says, they were right to acknowledge that these were angelic beings. And he says, and the rabbis were right that the sons of God were the rulers or the kings. So he argues that this is a reference to demon-possessed kings, which explains why they might be seen as mighty men of renown, as well as the compounding of sin in the human race, because somehow humans had become mixed up with these fallen angels, with demons, and some of them were possessed by them. You end up with this compounding of sin and these extremely evil men. Another one that I find a very solid explanation is from John Walton, who's at Wheaton College. He argues that the rabbis were right in talking about the sons of men as kings and rulers. And he looks at the context and he says he believes that they were claiming what's called the right of first night. Do you guys know what that refers to, the right of first night? Anybody seen Braveheart? That went on in there. It was a utterly reprehensible and oppressive practice that many of the worst and most oppressive rulers in history did. It was the right to spend the first night with any woman who's to be married, and it would be anyone from the kings or the lord of the manor. They could take any woman being married and spend the first night with her. There aren't many practices more oppressive than that. And we know from Mesopotamian literature that it was not unknown in that culture. In fact, in the stories about Gilgamesh, he was a real king in Mesopotamia, but there were all these legends and mythologies that were built up around the real person. But he was one of the pieces of evidence for his being an oppressive and tyrannical king was that he would claim the right of first night. So this idea that the sons of God were rulers or kings fits the cultural and language side of things, but the fact or the idea that they were claiming the right of first night with the daughters of men also fits in with the cultural context and all of that. So it fits. And it shows the corruption of the rulers and the people who were in authority. And that fits well with the picture we've been given as in the progression of sin since chapter 3. The first sin was with individuals, with Eve and with Adam. And then sin progressed from the individual and it consumed a family when Cain murdered his brother Abel. And now from here, sin spreads from the family to the larger community, and it starts in the rulers with the kings. And as we know, as go the rulers, so goes the nation. So in this interpretation, these mighty men of renown, the Nephilim, these men of old, they're put in the story as a historical marker that puts these events on a timeline, putting all this back in a sort of heroic age that took place long ago. And we see that in other literature of the time. Now, even if we can't iron out the details with any great certainty, I hope you can see the point of these four verses. Regardless of which interpretation we take, the point is that sin is growing and permeating the human race. It started with Eve, it spread to Adam, it went through their family, and now it's even beginning to consume. It already consumed Cain's line, but now it's beginning to draw in and lure in and consume Seth's line at the same time. We saw in chapter 5 that the men listed there lived hundreds of years. Methuselah, 969 years. And maybe those were the after effects of Adam having eaten from the tree of life when he lived in the garden. It was God's grace, his spirit, still having an impact on the life of these early human beings. Now God chooses to take that away entirely. He's going to limit human life to 120 years, he says. If human rulers are going to be tyrannical despots, then God will graciously limit the amount of time that they have on earth to consolidate their power and to oppress the people. In that sense, God's choice to limit their lifespan to 120 years is not that unlike our government, which demands that at least every 5 years we have a general election. People sometimes make mistakes in whom they elect to represent them. Maybe not sometimes, maybe almost all the time, I don't know. But we have this gracious thing built into our system. Every 5 years, they stand for re-election, and they can be thrown out, and it's a gracious reprieve from bad policy on the part of our rulers. So as we go on in the text, we see there's no stopping the effects of sin, though. I mean, God has put in some checks and balances here to slow its growth, but it's still growing. Even limiting the life of human rulers doesn't stop sin from permeating all of human society. And the text doesn't say how much time has passed, but we've gone, again, from sinful individuals, sinful family, sinful rulers, and now as we move into verses 5 to 8, the whole human race is sinful. Even the righteous line of Seth has been drawn into it. Now look at verses 5 to 6. We read there, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." So these verses describe truly evil people. As bad as things are today, as great as the sin in our world is today, I don't think we can say that every intention of every heart is only evil all of the time. Things are not as bad now as they were in the days of Noah. In light of that, we might understand why God would regret having made human beings. But what does it actually mean here when God says that he regretted having made man? As much as we think of this as Noah's story, the Bible is ultimately God's story. It's his revelation of himself to us. God caused his word to be written. He caused the Bible to be written so that we could know him. And this is one of those passages that tells us something very important about God. It's a passage that tells us something about his just character. And it offers a corrective to the pagan ideas that surrounded the Israelites. See, the pagans had their own flood stories. In fact, flood stories are pretty common in the ancient world. But in those pagan stories from places like Egypt and Mesopotamia, they paint a very different picture of deity. In the most famous one, the Mesopotamian flood story, the gods became angry because human beings had overpopulated the earth. And we humans were so noisy all of the time that the gods simply couldn't sleep anymore. And so as a human being might throw a rock at a barking dog or a meowing cat in anger, the gods opened the windows of heaven and let the celestial seas pour out to drown these people that were so annoying them. But that's not what's depicted in Genesis. No, in Genesis we read that God looked on the wickedness of his creatures and he wasn't angry so much as it grieved his heart. Remember, God had lovingly created these people. He created us to be in fellowship with him so that he could share himself with them. And they rejected him. The ESV says that he regretted that he'd ever made our race. It's not the best translation because it implies to us that God made a mistake. The problem is that the Hebrew word is fairly complex and there's no direct English single word equivalent to translate it. But we need to get it right because this explains why it was that God was so grieved. It wasn't just our rejection of him that made him sad. Our rejection of him certainly does grieve his heart, but it was also the knowledge of what he had to do next. The best way to put this in English is to say that the time had come for God to audit the account of humanity. Think about that. When I had a friend in college who never balanced his checkbook. This was back before computer programs and all of that. He wrote all of his checks in whole dollar amounts. And he figured he could just sort of generally keep track. And he would throw all of his checking account statements in the garbage. But even he admitted, there came a time when you had to balance the accounts. You had to know and just check to make sure that everything was right. And in a sense, that's sort of what's happening here. You can only, in a corporate environment, you can have accountants that cook the books. But eventually, they're going to have to be balanced. You can only cook the books for so long. So the best way, I think, to put this in English is sort of in an accounting or an accounting language, that the account of humanity reached a point where it could no longer go unbalanced or unaccounted. Because he is a holy and just God, God cannot allow sin to go on forever. To use another illustration, the scales of justice can only be tipped so far before something has to be done to correct them. So God grieved in large part because as he saw humanity sin, he knew that he had to deal with it and that dealing with it was not going to be pleasant. He knew humanity had to be punished. And so he grieved over what he had to do the same way you as a parent might grieve when you have to discipline, say, spank a child that you love. Kids never believe that, but we say, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Kids never believe that, but that's sort of the situation God is in. I don't want to wipe out my utterly corrupt, loved creatures, but their behavior demands it. Remember that for God to see is for God to provide. God sees needs, he provides good solutions. He provides for the need. He saw the needs of humanity as he created, and so he provided the things in creation that would sustain humanity, that would sustain human life. And then he called it good because he saw he provided. Now human sin has turned everything upside down. God looks out, he sees evil, and he sees that evil has consumed the human race. There's a need because something here is not good. And so God has to provide the good. And in this case, the good is to wipe out the sin. So we read in verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And yet, as a just judge, God will not punish the righteous. So in all this sinful mess, there was one man who was an exception. We read about him in verses 8 and 9. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And then it says Noah walked with God. So Noah stands in stark contrast to the rest of humanity. This is actually the first time we see the words righteous and blameless used in the Bible. What do they mean? To be righteous is to know what is right and to do it, to live it out. It's to understand God's character. It's to understand how God rules his creation, how God acts or behaves, and then to live our lives in accordance with what we know of God, his rule and his character. And to be righteous is to have integrity. It's to do what's right even when the cost is high. And to be blameless literally means to be whole or to be complete. So Noah was wholeheartedly, completely committed to walking in God's way, to being righteous. Now, that doesn't mean that Noah was perfect. It does mean that his heart was in the right place and that he was committed to God and to godliness. I mean, think of David. Even though he was an adulterer and a murderer, he could still claim, I was blameless before God. So Noah wasn't perfect. No human being is. But his clear desire was to please God, to walk with God. And in fact, we see the same phrase again. He walked with God. That's exactly how Enoch was described in chapter 5. So Noah lives in stark, direct, blinding contrast to the rest of the world, which was corrupt and filled with violence, it says in verse 11. Now, practically speaking, what does it look like to be righteous and blameless and to walk with God? What we've seen so far in Genesis is that to walk with God means to walk by faith and not by sight. It means to live your life trusting in God's promise to provide what is good. Remember, Adam and Eve fell into sin when they decided to choose what was good for themselves. Remember that God rejected Cain's sacrifice and that it pointed to his tokenism. He didn't truly trust God. Cain lived for himself. He took everything that God gave him for himself and then gave back to God from the leftovers, what was safe to give God, what didn't require faith to give God. And even when God promised to protect Cain from the people who might be seeking revenge for Abel's murder, God told Cain, no one's going to touch you. I'm putting a mark on you. And yet Cain didn't trust God. Still, he trusted in himself. Instead of relying on God's mercy to protect him, he went and built a fortress to hide in. So in contrast, Noah trusts God. If we jump all the way into the New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So it's easy to read about Noah and to maybe get the idea that God spared him because of his good works. You know, Noah was better than everybody else. God killed the sinners and he spared the good guy. I mean, Noah was at least comparatively more righteous than everyone else. I think that's a given. But friends, we need to remember that the wages of sin is death, even when it's just a little sin. In light of God's holiness, even the least sinful of us are revealed as horribly dark and sinful blots. In light of God's holiness, there's little difference between, say, a mass murderer and a comparatively righteous man like Noah. It's not because there isn't a real difference between murder and whatever perhaps smaller sins Noah was guilty of. We aren't told what he may have done. It's not that there's a difference in the comparative badness between murder and, say, telling a lie. The issue is that God's holiness is so perfect that all sin falls in this tiny little spectrum over here where God's perfect holiness is way out here. So from his perspective, it doesn't really matter what sins you've committed. So Noah wasn't saved because of his works. He was saved because of his faith. He trusted God to provide a way of redemption from his sins. He was saved the same way that you and I are, by faith in the Savior. He didn't know his name. He didn't know when he would come, but he knew God had promised one. And so he put his faith in him. And he walked with God. That's an Old Testament way of telling us that he lived by faith. Now, faith shows itself as we walk with God in the ordinary things. But it really shows itself when God asks you to do something crazy and you still choose to follow him. But look at verses 13 to 22. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. It's probably from a cedar tree. It's the only place this word is ever used, so no one's quite sure what it means. But make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower second and third depths. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. So God went to the one righteous and faithful man left, and he lays out his plans. It's kind of interesting when God says he's going to destroy all flesh, he uses the same Hebrew word that describes the corruption of the earth in verse 12. Noah could see for himself that all flesh had become corrupt, so he could understand God's justice in corrupting, so to speak, the corruption. So Noah understood, he's sympathetic with God because he was the only man left who understood his Creator. And God goes on to give Noah this list of instructions. You know, make an ark. Make this many rooms in it. Make it this big. Make this many decks. Fill it with two of every bird and animal. Fill it with food for you and the animals and food with seeds and things like that so you can plant more afterward. Many of us have grown up with this from Sunday school and probably don't think much about it. But think about just how insane these instructions sound. The ark is half a gain as long as a football field. It's not; it's 450 feet. It's a little more than half as big as a Titanic, at least as far as length. Have you ever seen those pictures that show a modern, say, cruise ship or a freighter next to one of those ships from, say, even the early modern period, like the ships that Christopher Columbus sailed in, and you've got Titanic, and you've got Christopher Columbus on this little thing this big next to it? Consider the ancient world. Put their ships next to Christopher Columbus's ships. Here's Christopher Columbus, here's these ships in the ancient world. And now Noah's building something a little more than half the length of the Titanic. It's 135 meters long, 22 meters wide, 13 meters high. So I imagine Noah had to hire a good-sized crew to help him build that, even if his sons were helping with it. And yet, it's not just a boat that God wanted him to build. He tells Noah, you've got to provision this with a year's supply of food for yourself and for who knows how many animals. This is crazy stuff. And yet, Noah does this all in faith with the understanding that God's going to actually bring all these animals to him, that God will let them all into the ark, and that a flood, the likes of which no one has ever seen before, is actually going to happen. We've all had times in our lives when God has presented us with something to do and we've walked away because it was just too crazy. Brothers and sisters, nothing that God has ever asked you or me to do can top the craziness of the ark. And yet, In verse 22, we see Noah's response. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Alexander used to have a Bible story book, and it on each page it had God telling Noah, you know, do this part of it, do that part of it, build this, build that, fill it with animals and everything. And at the bottom of each page it just says, Noah said, okay, God. Well, said Noah said, okay, God, I'll do this. Yeah, in the middle of a world that's filled with violence, Noah devoted himself to this gigantic, expensive, imagine how much this cost Noah to build. And an all-consuming project. It didn't make any sense by human standards. And yet, God spoke, Noah obeyed. And Noah obeyed because he knew that God's word is life. Noah obeyed because he walked by faith and not by sight. Again, how often does God give us things to do that are so much smaller than an ark? I mean, no comparison. And we say, that's okay, God. I don't think so. Not today. Not because what he tells us to do is necessarily crazy. A lot of times it's just because it would simply interfere with our plans. Friends, Noah had to give up his life to build a giant boat, to save his family, to save a bunch of animals from a flood that no one could even imagine actually happening. When I think of Noah, I can't help but think of the hymn, Trust and Obey, especially the last verse. It goes, then in fellowship sweet we will sit at his feet or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. And then the chorus, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Brothers and sisters, like Noah, let us walk by his side in the way. Let us live out the faith we have in Jesus. Let us set aside our own works and trust in him for our redemption. And let us set aside our lives and our priorities, our wants, our desires, so that we can be faithful in the work that he calls us to do. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. And we will do that as we look forward to that day when in fellowship sweet we'll sit at his feet. Brothers and sisters, we may live in a fallen world, but by faith we are kingdom people. And as we walk by faith in Jesus Christ, we bring his new life to a world that is sick in sin and death. The church is our ark. And yet, unlike Noah's ark, the door is not sealed shut to everyone on the outside. Jesus calls us to reach out to those who are perishing in the sea, who have made shipwreck of their souls. We can only do that if we trust and obey, if we walk by faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, give us grace each day to walk with you in faith and to stand before the corruption and sin of the world as righteous and blameless men and women. Help us to turn our backs on sin. Help us to trust you to provide what is good. And as you call us to service and ministry, let us be faithful like Noah was. Even when your commands make no earthly sense to us, even when they seem impossible or undoable, let it be said of us that we did what you commanded. Father, let us be your instruments as you build your kingdom. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.